Philippians chapter 2, we continue our study of Philippians. Within Philippians, there's quite a few things to address. One of the predominant overlying themes is the theme of joy. This is known as the epistle of joy, the letter of joy. And within that epistle of joy, we find that joy comes from unity in the church. We began that a little bit in chapter 1, and as we continue in chapter 2, we see a little more emphasis, a little more description being brought out to us. So if you would, look with me at Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as we read the Word of God. The Word of God says in verse 1, "If there be any, be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, and if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind, that nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let's pray one more time before we begin to take a look at this message that God would have us to hear tonight. God, we praise you again. We approach you, Lord, with our hearts opened by the Scripture. And Lord, we pray now that you would work in us, change us, mold us, make us more like you. Give us understanding. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might see you and hear from you tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We all love to quote Spurgeon. We feel like that carries some weight in our sermons if we use Spurgeon in our quotes. Like, you'll listen better maybe if we quote him. And hopefully that'll work tonight, because I want to quote him to start out. Spurgeon said this about the church: to remain divided as a church is to be sinful. He went on in that sermon to then explain and ask the question, did our Lord not pray that we be one, even as he and the Father were one, in the book of John? This theme of unity is all throughout the Word of God, and it's not to be taken lightly, as some would think. We should ask ourselves some questions as we begin to look at the subject again this week, as we look at it presented through chapter 2 of Philippians. And those two questions we may have asked before and answered, but we would ask ourselves, if you look at the church as a whole, would you say that the church as a whole is unified? And then we would probably then draw the circle a little smaller around ourselves at Liberty Baptist Church and say, if you took a look at Liberty Baptist Church, would you say that we are a church that is unified? Before we can answer that question truly, and I would say yes too, but before we can answer that, we really need a proper view, a biblical view, an understanding of just what biblical unity is. What does the Bible say about it? We have preconceived notions. We have things that we've been taught, things that we hold to in our minds, but what does the Word of God say about that? And as we look at this unity of the church in chapter 2, we're going to first remind ourselves of a few things, and it may sound like a review, but we need to have our minds set to where they need to be. But we're first talking about believers in this unity of the church. We know back in chapter 1, Paul began, if you look back, to the saints who are gathered, and the saints being those who are saved, being truly born again believers. So salvation is the very first factor in the foundation of the unity of the church. We're unified in Christ, or united in Christ, we would say. Believers are united in Christ. And that's who we are. And we're reminded of that by Paul when he begins his letter and all throughout. But when the Bible speaks of unity, it's not talking about some outward type of unity. It's not talking about something we present that's only on the outside. It's talking about an inward unity. God looks upon the hearts of men. He knows our hearts, and He is concerned with what's on the inside. We often say that and would be true in saying so. And one example that I could think of that would describe this is one I'm borrowing from somebody that I've read a long time ago, and I don't know who it was that presented this, or I'd give them credit. But it's like taking a bag of marbles. If you take a bag of marbles, you put all those marbles in a bag. What's holding them together? The bag, the container is holding them together. It's something on the outside that's holding them together. And as soon as you tear that bag, if we had an example, just imagine if I did a like you do for the teenagers and the youth, you do a presentation where you do an example like that and cut the bag, the marbles would fall all out because the container was holding them together. On the other hand, if you have a magnet, you have a bunch of metal filings. You take a magnet, you drop it down into the metal filings, the metal shavings. All those shavings are going to adhere to that magnet. Not because there's some external container holding them together. There's an internal force. And it flows from the magnet through each one of the filings to the other filings. The church is not to be united by some outward force like a bag of marbles. The church is to be united by some power within, a magnetic power within, that is Jesus Christ, that flows through each one of us to each other, and therefore we're unified. That's the picture Paul's painting here. It's how the church is supposed to be. And a church that's unified is a joyful church. And we're people that are pressed against each other because we're drawn together because of the same magnetic power of Christ that unites us. We're united in Christ. That's the internal unity of the church that Paul's bringing out for us to be reminded of here. We often say that true faith in Christ is a heart issue. It would be true because faith and what we would call fellowship of Christ is an inward drawing, an inward heart change that's been performed by God, by the Holy Spirit, and has continued to work through sanctification that unites us as the church. It's not the walls of the church that holds us together. It's not even the fact that we do so by calling you in here. It is the heart of each individual joined together in Christ, drawn to Christ, drawn to others who are in Christ because we see Christ in them. And that's the picture of the unity of the church. A church that has not been united or has not been led to be united has rendered itself ineffective and most likely is dead because it's always dealing with the effects of disunity in the church. This type of church becomes reactive in its ministry and not proactive in its ministry. A church that's always reacting is always dealing with the breakdown of the unity of the church. A church that is proactive is leading people to unifying Christ and leading them to Christ. Back in chapter 1, Paul calls for unity in the church. We looked at that, the standing in one spirit, the one mind, striving together, those things that we broke down and looked at as the unity of the church and striving together for the gospel. He continues now in chapter 2, as we just read, to bring up more elements in more detail about the makeup of this biblical unity. Tonight we'll look at three of those things. Hope to anyway. A call for understanding in this unity. Then a call for unity itself in a section. And then he has a call for humility for all believers. All those things are uniting us as a church. If we look at verse 1 and we begin to break this down. Verse 1 of Philippians 2. It reads, and we just read it. We'll read it again and then talk about it. It says, if there be any, therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any bowels of mercies, and you wonder what in the world does that mean sometimes, look at the way stuff's worded, The word if here is mentioned four times. Notice that off the bat. If. And each time the word if is used, it can accurately be translated and should be really translated as because or since. Paul is declaring something here. He's not asking a question. The interpreters, it was a different way of speaking. They kind of had what we would call like a Yoda speak. They did a speak that was kind of like a question, but they were making a statement. Today we would say, because there is consolation in Christ, or since there is consolation in Christ. Consolation means encouragement. Some of your Bibles, your translations read that way, and that's exactly what that means. It means encouragement. So we would say, because there is this encouragement in Christ. That's the point Paul is trying to make here. And if you're a believer in Christ, you know that there is encouragement in the fact that you're in Christ. We have encouragement to know that you're saved, we would say. How many people are encouraged that they're saved? Are you? It encourages you when you know that. Especially when you get out in the world and you begin to deal with all the mess that's out there and you look at people that are so lost and they don't even know it and you go, wow. And you're encouraged. You feel bad for them, but you're encouraged in your heart. And that's what he's talking about, this encouragement that comes from being in Christ. This consolation, we're consoled in our souls. Sometimes things do happen in our lives that challenge us. And we need to be reminded to have this understanding of the encouragement that we have in Christ. That's why we come to church. That's why we study the Scripture, to remind us. Who doesn't need to be reminded? And that's why I think Wednesdays are a special time for me to be able to see God in the Scriptures and be encouraged to know that I'm in Christ. Amen. And I pray that you are too. You look closer at this text, the Greek word used for consolation or encouragement, as we said, means to come alongside in order to help. To come alongside in order to help. And I can't think, but if you are a child of God, Christ came alongside you and began a work in you through salvation, and he is still walking beside of you, continuing to finish that work until the end of time. He will be doing that. That's encouragement for the believer. That's what Paul's talking about here. All believers are united because that's what we have. It's not something you go get. If you have this, Paul's saying, you've got this because there's this. If you're a believer, you have this. This is what he's talking about. Like the fruit of the Spirit. You don't go get the fruit of the Spirit. You don't find the fruit tree and pick it off of it. It's because if you got the fruit of the Spirit, you have it because you're saved. You don't choose to have it. You just have it. And this is what he's talking about. You have this encouragement in Christ. We just don't access it the way we should sometimes. And we think about it when friends leave us or even attack us, and that happens in lives. Christ says to the believer, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. We know those words. There's encouragement in those words for a believer because we're in Christ. And we're in Christ, he will never leave us or forsake us. When it seems that the whole world is turned against us, and it seems like it has, and there seems to be no hope, we're encouraged to know that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. It's a promise that we all are united in having and encouragement. In our darkest times, we who are in Christ are encouraged. Amen. If you look at what he says at the end after that, you look at verse 1, you stay there and you look at comfort of love. But how many times we've read through that and never stopped and really considered what he's talking about in the comfort of love in Christ. If there be comfort in the love, we changed that before because there's comfort in the love of Christ. As believers, Paul is saying there needs to be understanding that we have this comfort in the fact that Christ loves us. And all believers are united in the fact that Christ loves us to the fullest, even. There's nothing we can do to ever make God love us less. If you're a believer, there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. There's nothing you can make him do to love you more. He loves you to the fullest. And Paul is reminding of this comfort in the love of Christ that we should have. And we're united in that. We should be people of joy because of that. We should be people that come together and proclaim the fact that we know we're encouraged because we're in Christ. We are comforted because we have the love of Christ. And we can never do anything to drive that away or diminish it in any way. Praise God for that. There also needs to be an understanding that we're united in the fact that we're commanded to love others. We're called to love one another, fellow believers. In the church that's united, people are obedient to God. The first ones love God, the next ones love each other. There's a comfort to come to know that you're in a room full of people who love you after you spent the day in a place where you work that people all hate you. Or you don't trust them because they're not born again and the things they talk about are so vile that you would never, ever, ever mention them out loud, and you come to a place like this, a sanctuary we call this, where we meet with God. God's people meet with God in the sanctuary, this special place set aside for the worship of this great God. Loving one another, loving God together, united in that and knowing that He loves us. What a party we should have every time we gather together. He goes on, Paul does here, in this call for understanding. And he wants us to understand the fellowship of the Spirit. He says there, because there's consolation in Christ, and because there's comfort and love, and because there's fellowship in the Spirit, to understand this is to understand that all believers, every one of us who are born again, are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We all know that, don't we? We've been taught that. We know. We may not know to the fullest what that means, and we should be studying the Scripture so that we know what that means. It's not going to could be a side or a rabbit hole we would go down in our men's study. We'd probably be gone for 2 days just to talk about that, but we're not going to do that in here. But Paul's saying there's a fellowship in the Spirit. We all have the Spirit of God in us. And that's easy to say when we're in here, but if you ever had one of those experiences, like we go to the G3 conference, you walk up and you begin to talk to another pastor, another person who's there, and about 2 seconds into the conversation, you realize the Spirit of God dwells in the person you're talking to. You are united. There's something about that stirs in your heart that you know that. You may not even be at a conference. You may be at a funeral, or you may be at a doctor's office, and you encounter somebody that encourages you with their walk in Christ. And you realize what's different about them is that they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And you're united with that person because of that. And Paul is drawing our attention to have that understanding that the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in us, in every single one of us, we're united in that. We're also united in the fact that He leads us, He teaches us, and He gives us understanding. All of us, we have that. Paul ends verse 1 with this call to understanding of God's mercies and compassion. Bowels and mercy, the way the King James reads it. He's talking about mercy and compassion here. The Greek word translated compassion, when it's used in Scripture, is always used to describe God. Always. In Romans 12:1, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, to view in the view of God's mercy," same word, translated mercy. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, it says, "Praise be to God, our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." And in James 5:11, it says, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." What's happening here is Paul's appealing to all believers, us included as believers, to experience, to understand the experience of the mercy of God. If you're a believer, you're united in the fact that you've experienced the mercy of God. Did you know that? We have that in common. We're united in that. And understanding that, what we understand is that we deserved hell, yet He loved us, and He died for us, and He showed mercy upon us, and we did not deserve it. Doc prayed that earlier. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. And we need to understand that because of God's mercy and His compassion, God has placed His Spirit within us, and He leads us in this life, and one day He's going to lead us home to be in heaven with Him. That's the comfort we have. We need to be reminded of that. We need to have an understanding of that. We need to have that walks around. We need to wrap it up in a little case with us and carry with us so that we can hold on to it every day that we walk in this world that's going to hell in a handbasket, and the handbasket's on fire and trying to drag everybody that can with it. And we get so discouraged when we turn on the news, and we get so discouraged when we see people falling away from the faith and walking out of churches and all the craziness that we see. We are encouraged because we know Jesus, and he knows us, and he loves us. And we have comfort and compassion, and we've all, as a church, are united, and we come together. That's why he says, don't forsake the assembling together of the saints, because we get together, we get to remember this together and worship him and praise him for it. That's why we're here. Because of all that, we're here tonight, not just to sit here, not just to be here on Wednesday night, really not even to charge our batteries, but to praise God and glorify him. That's why we're here. And if you get your battery charged because of it, then that's just a fringe benefit, right? That's just an extra benefit that we get, and it should. It ought to get you excited when we get to meet with God. The question that we have to ask ourselves, if we really understand this and understand that we've received undeserved mercy from God and this compassion and love that we don't deserve, how is it we can fail to show compassion and love and mercy to those who profess Christ along with us? He's reminding us of that. We need to have understanding. Paul moves on. I have to go fast. And he has a call for unity. Look at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. There's a lot of unity right there, isn't there? Like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. We said earlier when Spurgeon said to stay divided is sinful. After going through the breakdown of verse 1, we'd say yes and amen. After verse 2 and seeing that and this direct from the Word of God, how much more true would that be? The unity of the church, this unity thing is so important, and it's vital for each of us to get it right. It's vital for the church to get it right. Many today in the world, many churches, many preachers today that some of you might even trust, and we may have trusted in the past, even quoted in the past, call for this unity of everyone, no matter what they believe. Just bring everybody together. After all, we're all God's children, right? Believing that will take you to hell. God did create us all, and not everybody's getting in, and you need to call people to believe the gospel and be saved. But there's this kick to draw denominations together, to draw people with different beliefs that are contrary to the gospel of the Bible together and call it unity. Saying, after all, we worship the same God. I never forget going to Italy and sitting in a sales meeting in Italy. And I've got a Turkish guy and a Jewish guy. This guy lived in Jerusalem. He was a devout Jew. The Turkish guy was a devout Islam, devout Muslim. And I'm thinking, there's going to be a war between the two. Because right here, and I'm in the middle. I'm going to be the dividing line. They're going to kill me trying to kill each other. I'm thinking this. They're best friends. And I'm talking to them, and they said, well, after all, we worship the same God. The Jewish guy said that. No, you're not. We worship the God of the Bible. And anything that we say about God that's not in that Bible is not true. We are to be united in truth. This call for unity is not speaking of abandonment of doctrine, abandonment of theology, just for the sake of unity. To do so would be careless, reckless, and dangerous. Jesus, when he called and prayed for the church, when he said, let them be one as we are one, was not calling for every church with every belief from every religion to unite together and be together. As a matter of fact, he taught just the opposite. He said the true church was set apart. And he calls for true believers over and over again to be separate from the world and separate from false religions. So when he prayed for the church to unite, Jesus was praying that the church would get its theology right, its doctrine right, so that they would be united with one doctrine and one theology, one God, one gospel, and one mediator between God and man. That's unity. And the hinge for the door is that only through biblical doctrine and only through biblical theology of Jesus Christ and only through the biblical version of the gospel is the church truly united. Warren Wiersbe said the truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. And I say amen to that. Unity without truth is dangerous and will damage, even destroy, a church. Paul's point here is simple, but it's really direct. His joy in Christ would be fulfilled by one thing, the unity of the church. And think about it. This man's in prison, and I have to draw my attention, and many of the commentators did too, and you can't get past that. You got to remember, he's in prison. He's not saying, hey, pray for me to get out of here. The one thing I really want out of everything I could ever get is to get out of this place. And so I can be over here, so I can go do what I was doing before. Just get me out of here. That's my one desire. His one desire is unity of the church. He wasn't crazy. He was just a godly man who knew the vital importance of the unity of the church. The one thing that would fulfill his joy was people to be like-minded, same love, one accord, and one mind. To be of one accord is, people jokingly say, that's not the Honda car, and it's not. But it actually translates united in spirit, to be in one accord. It really means to be one-souled. We all have a soul. It means to be, the picture is painted for the church to be of one soul. One souled. S-O-U-L-E-D. Here's what Stephen Lawson says about it. Christians in the church should be one souled, welded together with a common acceptance of each other. Spurgeon did a whole sermon on being one souled. Not individuals doing their own thing, but one soul with one purpose. To be of one mind is to have that one purpose set ahead, and that is to glorify God and to obey God. But we glorify God when we obey Him. So you could say, to glorify God. One soul for the purpose of glorifying God and to make Him known. That should be the church. 2 minutes for a 15-minute topic. Let's try to do this last one. Humility. Paul next calls for humility. Humility in the church unites people. Dr. Stan Anderson uses the example of an old farmer out in Memphis all the time. I think of him every time I think about humility. And he talks about the humbleness that comes from being saved. And I'm reminded of that because it happened to me. And if you've been saved, you know of the humility and the humble feeling that you get every time you consider what's been bestowed to you, what's been given to you through eternal life through Christ, how you didn't deserve it. And it humbles you that He chose you, that He saved you. When Paul says here in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. He's just saying, you're not supposed to do anything out of your pride. And don't do anything that's just got you in consideration. That you're only thinking about yourself. Humility, you know, it's a funny thing. Humility is one of the funniest things that you can think of, because if you think you got it, you don't have it. And it's true. I heard somebody say that a long time ago. But it's true. If you think you got it, you don't have it. You guarantee that. Humility only comes to someone who is truly been regenerated, truly had God changed them and dwelt them with the Holy Spirit. That's the only people that can truly experience this humility. And we're united in that humility. Paul gives us some characteristics of this humility. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's what my mom would have told me in advice, or my dad. Don't always be thinking about yourself. It's just simple words to put that. Don't just think about yourself. Think about how this affects other people. Think about how this impacts other people. Think about how this impacts the church of God. That's what he's saying. No matter what it is. If it's the way you get up in the morning, the way you lay down at night, and everything you do in between, he says, don't just be thinking about yourself. Consider others. It's probably why loving others is the second most important commandment. Because a heart that is humbled, only a heart that is humbled, is able to love others in a biblical way. And it breaks our hearts, and men, we probably get heartbroken more than women do, because the Bible tells us it's not all about us. And Paul's reminding us here of this humility, that it's not about us. It's about the kingdom of God and what he would have us to do. Not about what you desire, not about what you want, but it's about what he demands and what he requires. He commands that we love others, and we should. He commands that we die to ourselves daily, and we should and do. He commands that we take the gospel to other people. We'll do all of those things, but if we're true to ourselves and we were to say it out loud, we'll do it when it fits our schedule, which is what we want to do. It's me, the kids, it's me and everything else, and then God gets whatever's left. That's who we are. That's the American church. And I'm convicted because that's who I am. We make decisions on what makes us comfortable, what's easiest for us to accomplish, and anything that, when we consider doing something for God, if the word me, my, I, or we is involved, you've already made the wrong decision. Paul says, think of others first. Think about that person first. Think about that person first. But I won't know. Think about that one. But I don't feel. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what you want. God purchased you with a price. Humble yourselves before God. There are people dying and going to hell tonight. Think about them. Think about them. We run everything through the filter of me, my four, and no more, of how it benefits us. This is probably the biggest problem in the church. I'm not talking about liberty. I'm talking about period. Nobody steps out in faith and does things anymore. We always use the excuse, I don't want to do that because I don't want to surrender to God because he'll send me to Zimbabwe. Well, bless God, if you need to go to Zimbabwe, that's where you need to go. He may just send you to State Street. Because there's a whole lot of people down there need Jesus. You ever rode through there? He may send you to our school system. Which is, oh. He may just send you next door. He may just send you down the hallway to your kid's bedroom. Think about others first. That's the hard one, isn't it? If we're truly honest, that's the hard one. Because we're so weighed up with pride in ourselves. God forgive us. Everything in our Christian lives is designed to produce this greater humility in us. The cross, it tells us that the only thing we bring to our salvation is sin. And it humbles us. Prayer puts us on our knees before God with empty hands. worship causes us to look up to God and puts us in our proper place, looking up to God high and elevated. And our trials and our troubles, they humble us and remind us of our human frailty and our desperate need for this God. And in spite of all the reminders, we still struggle with our pride. Dr. Boyce puts it this way: the unbeliever naturally puts himself first and others second, and God last. The Bible teaches that believers should reverse the series and put God first, others second, and we must always come last. We need to really consider these words from Philippians 2, the profound words that are often skipped over. And just because we read through Old English doesn't mean we don't need to stop and study them. But we go back to where we began. Since we have encouragement, since we have consolation and comfort in Christ, since we have unity and fellowship in Christ, we should see others as Christ sees them. And we should unite like all believers should unite together and be followers of Christ and work in the ministry of the gospel and take it to a lost world. And since we know the affection and the love of God and the mercy of God, our hearts being changed by God, we must value others and put their interests before our own. That's what sets us apart from the world, folks. It's what makes us different. Are you different? Are you different? It could be that you've drifted away from God. You may be saved and you've just drifted away from your walk. You may be in sin. You need to repent of it. And scripture like this calls believers to repent and to get right with God. And I pray that it done that for some of you tonight. It has for me. There's also the chance that you may not know God. Paul, later in Philippians, calls for people to make sure of their calling, their election. We know that we're to make sure we're in the faith. There's going to be people in the church, Matthew 7, that come before Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord." He's going to say, "Depart from me, I didn't know you." Those people went to church. People served in church. Those people did the work of the church, thinking they were getting in, thinking they were doing the right things. I don't want that to be you and don't want it to be me. Any time of prayer, you should begin in prayer with a self-evaluation. Is this who I am? And if it is, God, change me to make me more like you. Would you stand as we pray? Father God, we praise you tonight. So grateful for your word that so impacts our lives and convicts us